So salt and light are our focus this morning, and I want to broaden our horizons just a little bit as we talk about parables. To date, if you've been around for any of the Prince's Parables series that I've been enjoying and have been delivering, sharing with you, we've to date hit 23 parables in just 16 messages. Of course, some of them contained more than one parable per message. But depending on who you talk to, depending on what commentator or scholar you talk to, there are anywhere from 35 to 65 parables of Christ in the Gospels. And you might wonder, well, why this wide breadth of range of number? What's the difference? Well, at the end of the day, it boils down to what people qualify as a parable. And so if you'll bear with me for just a moment, for about 75% of you, this part might bore you to tears because we're going to talk about language arts for a minute, English, grammar, that stuff. I promise I won't ask you to diagram any sentences. But for about 75% of you, I know this part is tough. But the other 25% of you are a bunch of nerds and you're going to love this stuff. We had an English teacher in the first service who came and even gave me some more insight and knew that would happen, right? But this is important because we're talking about how Jesus communicated, right? And so for those of you that really like to geek out, I have a Venn diagram here with the three circles there. There you go. We're going to talk about similes and metaphors and analogies here. And this is in your bulletins, so you don't even have to take notes on this. It's already in the insert there for you. So a simile is a saying where you say that something is like or as something else. That's a simile. Example, Matthew 13 from this very book we're studying here. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, right? That's a simile. Or from the Proverbs, if you will, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. A metaphor, on the other hand, there's a nuance of difference. So there's some similarities, but there's a nuance of difference with a metaphor. A metaphor is often poetically saying something is something else. So when you trace the roots of the etymology of this word metaphor, it's really means carrying over or carrying across of meaning, right? So an example of a metaphor, then, it's what we have this morning. The Christian life is an ultra marathon. If you're a Christian, you know that to be true. It's kind of the Pilgrim's Progress thing. It's not a sprint. You have to slug it out as a Christian. That's what we mean by that. We're saying that the Christian life is an ultra marathon, not like an ultra marathon. Now, we know that it's not an ultra marathon, literally, but we're saying it is so much like an ultramarathon that we can call the Christian life an ultramarathon. And today's text is a metaphor. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. That's funny, the English teacher. Any of you have Mr. Fowler growing up in school here in town? Some of you know that. And he showed up this morning and he said, the way I used to teach my students the difference between a simile and a metaphor was using the word turkey. You are like a turkey, or you are a turkey. I thought that was really good. So, yes, you are the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. So this metaphor, an analogy, really can fit both of these categories we've just talked about in together. Analogy is like the argument. It's saying something is like something else to make some sort of an explanatory point. And that's really what Jesus does in the parables, isn't it? He's trying to make a spiritual application, right? Not just, you always hear people say that parables are an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Well, they're an earthly story with an earthly meaning as well. So that, I feel like that's an inadequate, we understand and it can be helpful, but it's inadequate in that, hey, this isn't just for heaven, this is for the here and now as well. So these analogies, that's really what parables are, is they're kind of an analogy. And if you'll bear with me here, the reason that I bring this up is I wonder if maybe some of you, when you hear we are the salt of the earth, we are the light of the world, you're like, wait, that's a parable? You know, so the question is one of category here. And so maybe you're wondering, does this fit into the category of parable? Metaphor, I would argue that this is a type of parable. These metaphors are simple but profound. There's a lot to unpack here. I love what one theologian, C.H. Dodd, said. He said, at its simplest, the parable is a metaphor or a simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. So what C.H. Dodd's saying there is really there's a lot packed into a metaphor. It's very dense. And I believe that Jesus, with these two twin metaphors, left the full understanding of what he was trying to say, because he doesn't give us the freebie and unpack it all. He doesn't, like in some of his parables, he tells us what each part means. He doesn't do that here. He expects us to know something about salt and then make application from that. And so this is almost like a clown car. If you know about clown cars, you know, you got a little Volkswagen Beetle and you try to fit 15 clowns in it. And you see them start coming out and you're like, how many more are they going to fit in? That's kind of like a metaphor can be that way, right? They pack a lot into a small package and they require us to really think. So these metaphors, what they do is they cause us to do what the Bible wants us to do anyway, to meditate, right? To not to empty our minds, but to fill our minds with what God has before us, to unpack all the subtle possibilities that they offer. Why did Jesus use these two metaphors? They're very well known. You've heard about being salt and light before as a Christian. That's sort of Christianity 101. Even if you're not a Christian, perhaps you've heard of these. But one aspect of these metaphors, I think, gets missed. Because I think we tend to think of being salt and light almost in a vacuum. But these metaphors were delivered in the context of a message Jesus was giving. He just didn't randomly bring this up. He's been talking, and we heard Pastor Larry share the scripture starting in the beginning of Matthew 5 here, and what's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And how does he begin? He begins by describing some people. He begins by describing kingdom people. And these people who have a radically different character, a people who have a radically Godward life. And the Sermon on the Mount is a description by Jesus of not a kingdom like you'd find on the earth, but a kingdom that is an upside-down kingdom. It doesn't make sense, right? That's why we call it the upside-down kingdom. And so Jesus is talking about these people, right? These kingdom people, and he's preaching about these disciples who are poor in spirit, who really realize their need for the Lord. He's talking about people who mourn. He's talking about those who are humble. These are not what we do in the flesh, right? This is talking about transformed people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, who have pure hearts, who strive to make peace. That's not normal. These are people who endure persecution for the sake of righteousness, right? These are different folks. That's who Jesus is talking about. These are kingdom folk. He's talking about his already and not yet kingdom. And then he describes these people, these kingdom people, as salt and light. Uses these twin metaphors. Why? What is it that these twin metaphors imply? Get this. This is the main idea for this morning. Jesus' expectation is for kingdom people to make an impact in this world. That's what kingdom people do. Kingdom people make an impact in this world, and that's what Jesus is getting at. He expects, he exhorts here in this is a sermon, he exhorts us, if you're a kingdom person, if you're a Christian, he expects us to make a splash. There should be a change, right? The world should be impacted. So there are these two metaphors that describe how kingdom people impact the world. And so he uses salt and light, both as an object lesson, right? So if you're following along in your outlines that I put there in the bulletin, going to see, number one, that Jesus expects us to be salty salt. Salty salt that's free from the salt shaker. What does Jesus mean when he calls his kingdom people the salt of the earth? No rolling stones here, Bruce. I know you're a student of music there, and I saw that they had a song by that name, Salt of the Earth. Again, Jesus doesn't give us a freebie. He doesn't tell us what salt is. He doesn't tell us what he means by salt. He expects us to be thinking about it. He doesn't unpack it like he does in other places. And so what do we do with this? I think we do have to be careful. We don't want to, as we think about and understand salt, we don't want to attribute more to salt than Jesus intended, right? But neither do we want to attribute less. So what do we do with it? What we try to teach in our zero hour in our hermeneutics class is we go to the text in its town, right? We try to go back to the first century as best we can, and their language and that culture and all the rest, and it's a different time. But as I mentioned before, I actually believe Jesus was intentionally unspecific and vague here. But we do have to stay within the bounds of reasonableness. We can't go crazy just saying, oh, salt is this, salt is this, salt. And so we have to ask our question, what does the text say first? What would a first century Galilean Jew think about when he thought about salt? And how do we encounter salt, by the way, in the rest of Scripture? We can let Scripture be our guide. And so with those qualifiers, let's consider five ways that Jesus could have intended for us to understand salt. And so you'll have to take where I've gone with this with a grain, if you will, of salt. But I do believe these are very strong possibilities, probabilities. First, letter A there, salt's, we're going to look at salt's culinary properties. Probably what you think about first when you think of salt. Pass the salt, right? Why? Certainly, as we read the context, we notice the reference is to taste, right? Salt, what does salt do? When we think of salt, like just off the top of our head, well, it makes food taste better, right? So salt brings out the goodness in food. It works as a flavor enhancer. Can you imagine eating tortilla or potato chips with no salt? I know that we have some health nuts among us here who are like, that's no big deal. I do that every day. Whatever. You can do that, but do you want to do that? Do you really want to? What about popcorn? Popcorn with no salt. Listen, friends, Job even realized, I've got a proof text for this, Job 6:6. Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? This is from the Bible. Or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? I mean, they understood, even clear back to the time of Job, that salt's good for seasoning. Sometimes salt brings a welcome contrast to another flavor, doesn't it? You know that salty sweet thing that goes on, the savory and sweet, the salted caramel phenomenon, if you will. I remember watching my dad when I was a little boy, 4 or 5 years old. Maybe some of you do this or have seen this before, but my dad would take an apple and he'd get out his pocket knife and he'd get out a little salt shaker and he'd pare off just slice after slice of this apple and he'd salt it as he was eating it. And I thought, that's really cool. I want a pocket knife. When I get big, I'm going to do that. I'm going to slice apples and salt. And he even did that with potatoes. You guys seen that before? Anyway, it seems strange, but what was Dad doing there? He added the salt to the apple because it impacted his taste buds, right? Friends, Jesus intends that for us. He wants us to be savory, salty salt in a lost world. What is the flavor of the atmosphere in the place you work, the place you play, the place that you go to school? The community. People are walking in the flesh. They act, lost people act lost, don't they? The world. They tend to bring out the worst in most situations. Clark, you've talked to me about the way people talk about their superiors, the way that they, their attitude toward work and this kind of thing in the context of the minds out there. And you can, I mean, it can be a pretty dark place. Many of you experience the same sort of things. And what Jesus is calling us to do is not do that, not enter into that, but to bring out the best, bring out the good flavor. We're to be flavor enhancers or a flavor contrast, if you will, right? So friends, Jesus wants to bring the good taste out in his good world. He wants us to do that in word and in deed. Paul, in Colossians 4, he mentions this. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And then John Mark, in Mark 9:50, says, have salt in yourselves, and be at peace with one another. That's a different flavor than we encounter in our world. Jesus wants that different, that contrasting flavor. He wants us to bring that out. I think Jesus intends that when he uses this metaphor. Whether or not the following salt quality is intended or not, we do recognize salt as something that makes us thirsty. So as you think about the Beatitudes there, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. When you think about salt, what does salt do when we get too much salt? And when we eat too much popcorn, too much salt on it, what do we want? We want to drink, right? It makes us thirsty. As those, if we're kingdom people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, do we make others thirsty for the Lord Jesus Christ by our speech, by our conduct, by the joy in our lives? Secondly, salt's curative properties. I don't think we think this through too much in our world and as we talk about food preservation. In our day and age, it's a no-brainer. What do you do with your food to keep it, preserve it? You throw it in the refrigerator. You put it in the freezer. Well, up until about the last 10 minutes of human history, that wasn't the case. No such thing as a Frigidaire, right? So refrigerators and freezers are a modern convention. An interesting bunny track we can take here because salt was used to preserve at least part of a Roman soldier's wages during this time. Not all of it, but at least part of his wages would be paid in salt, which gave rise to the term, as many of you know, the term salary. And when a soldier wasn't up to snuff, he wasn't worth his salt. Most of or all of you already know that. But it is worth mentioning here, salt's valuable in large part because it was hard to come by and you needed it to keep your food from spoiling. So if you're a soldier, you know, and you got to feed yourself, they didn't have MREs, right? So you had to have some salt to keep your food fresh. If you want to keep your meat or fish from decay, you'd rub it down with salt to make it edible for longer. I do believe Jesus had this in mind. As he's sharing this metaphor. Some of you have been to the Sea of Galilee and to the area where Jesus likely delivered these words in his Sermon on the Mount. If you go there today, there's a basilica like there are in most of these places in Israel, in the holy sites. But there's they have the Beatitudes etched in stone on this hill on the by the Sea of Galilee in all different languages. It's really pretty remarkable, pretty cool place. But as you think about the Sea of Galilee and that area, experts are in agreement that Jesus made this statement within eyeshot of the city of Magdala. So you think of Mary Magdalene, where she was from, the city of Magdala, which was also known as Tarichaea, which means salted fish. You catch your fish, right? What do you do with it to keep it fresh? Well, you salt it. So there's a town that's known for this, and that would have been within eyeshot of where Jesus is preaching here. I think that's quite profound. Very possible that they're looking at this very town at the time Jesus is preaching here. It's a place to go to have your fish preserved. We know that Jesus was fond, of course, of using objects and phenomena right in front of him in order to teach a spiritual lesson. And what an object lesson this is. Friends, is there decay in our world, moral decay in our world? Of course there is. And kingdom people are sent into this world in response to that decay, right? In part, to be a response to that decay. To preserve that which is good. to prevent its ruination. And so salt does not merely bring a savor. Salt saves. Salt saves, right? Jesus calls us to be fishers of men. And he calls us to preach the glorious gospel, right, to every creature. We're to be salty salt. Another analogous salt property that fits in this area, in this arena, this curative application, is its antiseptic nature, right? And here I am looking over here at Philip, who is studying to be a physician's assistant here and has been a wonderful nurse for many years. But during the antiquity, and I don't know if it's used anywhere the world over now, the reason salt preserves meat is because it kills bacteria, right? And so in ancient times, at least, maybe still in some places it's still done, salt can be applied not only to the meat of the dead, as it were, but also to living creatures as an antiseptic. So when we know from the scripture, when babies were born, for example, the common practice was to rub the infant with salt. We see a negative example of this in the book of Ezekiel, where the Lord tells the Jewish people they're like a neglected child because of the unholy union with the other peoples and the other gods. And so in this judgment speech, he says they're like the child that didn't get the healthy treatment, as would have been the norm. Ezekiel 16:4 reads, "And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut." You have a baby, you want the cord cut, right? "Nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths." Cord cutting, washing with water, rubbing with salt, wrapped in swaddling cloths. That's what we do for what they did for a baby. And so it's antiseptic nature as well. Letter C, salt's complementary application in ritual sacrifice. This is one that we probably don't think of right away. But I do believe for the first century Jew, they would be thinking in these terms. Because the Jews would have known the sacrificial process. They knew their Leviticus, which is a manual for worship. Right? Leviticus 2:13. "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." There's some level of conjecture there as to why, but many believe it was due to the properties we already mentioned, especially if you're bringing an animal for sacrifice. You don't want a rotten animal. But it could also be due to the high cost. There are other elements. But it would have been a monetary sacrifice. We talked about the salary already. But I'd love what one Old Testament theologian had to say about this, especially as you think of when Paul calls us to be a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice whose life has been taken from them. It's a sacrifice of a life given, isn't it? Paul calls us to be a living sacrifice. So with that in mind, think of that as I read this quote to you about the salt with the offering. He says, this Old Testament theologian says, "The world is an altar. Humanity and the world are to become a single great offering to God. As we offer ourselves an obedient, suffering self-sacrifice, we become the seasoning on a cosmic sacrifice that makes it well-pleasing to God. You are the salt of the earth." Letter D, salt's catastrophic and condemning application. You already know this. Sometimes we just have to, again, meditate on the word. Salt's often associated with destruction in the scripture, specifically as the Lord metes out judgment. What happened to Lot's wife when she looked back toward Sodom? She longed after that wicked city. She's turned into a pillar of salt. Genesis 19. Jesus references that in the New Testament, Luke's gospel. There's a warning in the covenant curses. In the last book of the Torah and Deuteronomy, the whole land, Deuteronomy 29, will be burned out with brimstone and salt. Nothing sown and nothing growing. See that picture of judgment? Where no plant can sprout. An overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, with the Lord, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. You can think of Gideon's son, Abimelech. Remember, he wanted to become king over all of Israel, and Shechem had something to say about that. They rebel, the men of Shechem, and Abimelech responds by raising the city and sowing it with salt. Judges 9. Here's the harshest picture, though. Our Lord Jesus takes this on his lips. You remember when he's talking about how bad it is to cause one of these little ones to sin? You know, putting a millstone around your neck and this kind of thing. He talks about sin and causing others to sin. He talks about hell. And as he describes it, he says it's a place where the worm does not die, Mark 9, 48 and 49, and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. So it's a picture of judgment as well. So the association there between salt and judgment, there's a certain sense, I believe, in which kingdom people are spread like salt on the earth in judgment to wickedness. Right? We see the wickedness in our culture, and we respond to that wickedness, and those who are walking in it have, since the condemnation that comes as we speak against those evils, when people walk in brazen rebellion to what God has revealed. So listen to Paul. You don't believe me. Listen to what Paul says as he describes this very phenomenon in Philippians 1. Verses 27, 28. Only let your manner, Christian, this is addressed to Christians, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. I'm not saying that we condemn people. God condemns people. But when we speak truth, that speaks condemnation into the wickedness that they're pouring forth. Letter E, number 5, salt's cultivation application. Salt was used, we know, as a fertilizer. Too much salt on the earth actually keeps things from growing, and is a picture of judgment, as we've seen. But in the right proportion, salt can be used to bring forth healthy crops, I'm told. I did not come up in the agrarian culture like some of you did, and I doubt that this is probably used today, but we know that it was in the past used to retain water in the soil, to increase the yields of the crop, to release critical minerals in the soil, and for the killing of weeds. I do think it's used in some places for that, even today. And so kingdom people should perform in some of these ways, right? Fertilizer. Kind of similar to that first point. We should be able to go to hard places and enrich harsh environments. We live in a hard place, friends, do we not? Is Rock Springs an easy place to be a Christian? We are not the Bible Belt. Is it popular to be a Christian? Perhaps in some of the places you work, but none of the places I ever worked, like, you were open to scorn, and it was a harsh environment. And so the salt was used in these harsh environments, and we're called to these harsh environments in which we live to bring forth life in barren areas. So when kingdom people come into contact with desert places, think of the Greasewood Redemption, the band here, here in our high desert. Think of Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like a crocus. So we've identified 5 probable applications for salt, which I believe that we should look for and foster in our lives. Whether those were specifically intended, again, you got to take this with a grain of salt. They should be. I think these are all areas where in the scripture we're called to be these types of things, these kinds of people. They're hallmarks of kingdom people. Well, what if they're not there? Jesus does have some harsh words. He makes a statement proclaiming what kingdom people are. And then he explains how absurd it is to have salt that's what? Lost its savor. Salt that is not salty. Sounds like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? He also mentions in Mark 9 and Luke 14 the same thing. And we have a hard time thinking of salt losing its saltiness because we think of this, don't we? But when you think in terms of where where those people in ancient Israel would have gotten their salt, most of it would have come from the Dead Sea, right? And so I've mentioned this before, had a lot of gypsum in it, which was white powder, along with other impurities, very unlike our pure sodium chloride today. So when moisture would hit that salt in that day, it could then evaporate and leave only the gypsum and then the other impurities behind. It would lose its saltiness. Something else in the salt essentially would take over and make the salt unsalty, just like when something else in our lives overtakes what is most important, namely Jesus Christ, the gospel. When we do that, we become saltless people, right? So don't lose your ability to flavor this world, to preserve it, to complement it in worship, and to condemn that which is aberrant, and to be a means for fruitfulness in a barren land. Jesus' harsh words tell us that if salt has lost its saltiness, it's not good for anything. He says, it's only good to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And that's an idiom for, what did people do with their garbage? They didn't put it on the curb on Tuesday morning. They threw their trash in the street. So it's no good for anything but the trash heap, essentially is what he's saying here. Be trampled underfoot. Are we salty Christians? How salty? Are we worth our salt? And if Christianity, and this is feasible within our lifetime here, if Christianity were to become illegal and manifestations of Christian life, saltiness, if you will, they start persecuting people who are salty, will you have enough salt in your life for a conviction? One last thing before we move on to Jesus' second metaphor. Every single application of salt that we see here requires a very specific action to be taken. Hear me here. Salt has to be applied. In every one of those instances, the salt has to be applied. In order for salt to be useful, in order for salt to make an impact, in order for salt to make a difference, it has to come into contact. What good is it to be salty but to stay in here? Is that a tendency, Christians, for us to do? To gather, we love our fellowship together, but we don't go anywhere. We don't come into contact with the rot, to the hard places. I get it. It's difficult. It's not comfortable. One of the many reasons, though, that I have stayed in the military as a chaplain is that unlike any other place in my life, I come into contact in an area where I'm different. Right? When you're in the Christian circles, we love the same things, we desire the same things, hopefully, we seek the same things. But when I come into contact with people who have never darkened the door of a church or opened a Bible, I come into contact with a lot of the rotting flesh of this world that needs flavoring, preserving, antiseptic, a place that needs the sting of truth, a desert that needs fertilizer, and you have these places in your lives as well. So I challenge us this morning, even this week, even today, to make contact, to get out of the salt shaker. Get out of the salt shaker. Let's look for ways to unleash our saltiness. Secondly, and this one's much shorter, Jesus expects us to be conspicuously luminous for God's glory. Look, I probably should have split this message into two pieces because these two metaphors deserve our attention, but salt takes a lot more explaining. But we recognize that from the beginning, the very beginning, when God created this world, this earth, he says, let there be light, right? And we understand that from the very beginning, when we encounter light in contrast to darkness, light is representative of the presence and of the goodness and of the holiness and the purity and the activity of God. In fact, the same metaphor is used of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he calls himself the light of the world. He does the same thing for himself. So in some ways, we're never more like our Savior than when we live this out as the light of the world, right? He does that in many places, but again, most directly in John 8:12, when he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so life and life are in contrast to death and darkness. We're called, brothers and sisters, we are called to be sons of righteousness, and sons and daughters of righteousness. The son of righteousness, we're called to reflect that, and we're to be called children of the light. The scripture calls us children of the light, children of the day and not children of the night. We're called to walk in opposition to darkness. So having said that, we live in a very electrified LED world. In fact, usually in our services, especially in our evening services, we cut out this first bank of lights here because it gets too bright in here. And we think of the world now as electrified as it is. It's lighter than it's ever been because there's so much LED out there. But some of you work in mines, and you really know what darkness looks like. But it's hard to get any place where there's not some level of light pollution. Maybe you've been to some of those spots. Maybe you've even been to some caves like Timpanogos or Carlsbad Cavern, something like that, where you can't even see your hand in front of your face. Again, a lot of you work in, whether it's the Trona Mines or someplace like that, and you've been down there, you know what true darkness is, where there's absolutely zero light, right? That's when those first century folks are thinking of dark, they know what dark is better than we do, I would say. And so this little guy here doesn't seem like it would be much, but it makes a big difference when you're looking at complete darkness, this little smoky flickering wick from a simple olive lamp type torch. What does that do when we're that little light, right? And we live in a morally depraved and dark time that we only see getting worse, at least in our media context. That little olive oil lamp may not be much, but I put this in your notes here. Even the deepest darkness is powerless against the faintest light. You ever notice that? A little teeny tiny light can just light up a huge room. So with that in mind, how silly would it be to put a basket over it? Or Jesus said, put it under a bed. All these different ways he puts that in the different gospels. What is the prescription? Where does he tell us to put it? On a stand so it can be seen. And then he uses, in case we didn't get that, he said, you want to be a city on a hill. You want to be in a conspicuous place, right? And it's interesting because as he shares this metaphor, there sits a city, one of the Decapolis, this city called Hippus, who was in a saddle on the way to the Golan Heights there, in a place of elevation that would have been prominent in the night. So perhaps Jesus is using another object lesson, as it were, to make his excellent point. And it is a good point, isn't it? That there is no way to obscure a city that's set on a hill, that's lit up. I thought of you, Brother Kim, when I thought of Quito, Ecuador, when you think of the Andes Mountains and all your time in Peru there. Quito, Ecuador is situated 10,000 feet above sea level, and get this, it illumines the sky for 75 miles around. Cannot be a city set on a hill, cannot be hidden. Those walking in darkness, friends, Isaiah 9, will see a great light. How do they do that? Because we're on a stand. We must be and bring that light, brothers and sisters. We are the light of the world. And so verse 16 closes our text with the goal. Here's the goal, and we close with this. Shining our light is a means to an end. It's not the end in itself. It's a means to an end. What's the intended end of us being a conspicuous light? A light on a stand, a city on a hill. God's glory. That they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. To make him known, to magnify him, and to make much of him. Someone who knows the rest of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here might be asking a question, though, and I think it's a fair question. In Matthew 6:1, it says, don't practice your righteousness before others to be seen before them. And so you might ask the question, well, I thought Jesus said that we should do this, and now he's saying, don't do this. What's going on here? The question is one of motivation, because he's not contradicting himself here. Question is one of motivation. What is our motivation of shining our light? Is our motivation so that the light would be shown upon us? If that's the case, Jesus said, you've already had your reward. But if our motivation is to make much of God, that's what he's after. That's why we do it. That is the end. And the means is putting our light on a stand and being salt and light as he's called us to be. Would the elders come forward?